Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Jesus gives some teachings that should make us stop and tremble. That one is one of them. He says that the words we speak have eternal consequences, eternal import. That the words we speak are things that we will be held accountable. They have deep importance. And this is something that James, Jesus' brother, cares deeply about in his letter to the church. We haven't come to this issue of speech directly yet as we slowly move through chapter 1. And again, we're taking chapter 1 just a few verses at a time here because James covers so much in this first chapter. And then we're gonna take chapters 2 to 5 at a little bit of a quicker pace where James gives us longer sections of teaching, but we're just going to look at verses 19 through 21 this morning of James 1, where James turns for the first time, and he'll talk about this several times in his letter, to the topic of speech. What does it look like to speak in a way that reflects the realities that he's laid out in the first 18 verses of his letter? The reality that we are saved, that we are those who have been given good gifts by a good God, an unflinchingly, unchangingly good God, that we've been brought to life, in verse 18, by the word of truth. What does it look like then for us to speak in a different kind of way? What does it look like for us to interact with others in a way that acknowledges this truth, this reality in our lives? So we're gonna dig into verses 19 to 21. If you would look at these verses with me, if you have your Bible with you, or the words will be on the screen behind me. Again, James 1, 19 through 21. This is God's holy and inspired word, or written by James, the brother of Jesus, to the churches in what he calls the diaspora, those believers living in areas all around that have been spread out, but worship the same Lord Jesus. Let's listen carefully to it. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray one more time. Lord God, if these words are true, if this word of the gospel is able to save our souls, would you help us? Would you help us to hear it this morning? In the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. In chapter 1, so far as we've worked through this first section of James, James has worked to show us what the Christian life is aimed at. What sort of are the goals of the Christian life? What are the goals of people who, like James, call themselves servants of God and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's spoken to people, as we've seen throughout these first 18 verses, who are going through all sorts of different kinds of trials. He's not speaking to people who are just, you know, cruising along in life, but they're experiencing all sorts of different trials. So in verse 2, he starts, the very first thing he talks about, he starts with this issue of trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For James, trials are the expected circumstances of the Christian life. If you are a follower of Jesus, and James, along with all the other New Testament authors, are consistent on this, trials are to be expected. Trials aren't just sort of something that may come up in your life, but if you're truly following Jesus, trials are an expected part of the Christian life. And James makes the radical claim that we should have joy in those trials. Why? Well, James goes on to say in verse 4, he says, because God is using them to make you complete, to make you mature Christian, a mature follower of Jesus, a mature human being. There's this movement that's happening, this goal, this longing that Christians ought to have to be complete. That God is doing something in us to make us more and more complete. And the New Testament will frame this as looking more and more like the Lord Jesus, the perfect human being, God himself, who's taken on flesh for us, the image of the eternal God. But there's this longing, if we're following Jesus, to be like him, complete, mature, that God would do this work in our lives. And the reason that James says we can have joy in trials is because God is using them in a particular way. He uses trials in a particular way to bring about this work of perfection, completion. The trials create the sort of endurance, the sort of longing for God, the sort of Christ-likeness that God desires and that we ought to desire. In these last 2 weeks, we zoomed in verses 13 through 18, on the issue of temptations that come up during trials. And particularly, we see that we're tempted during trials, we know that we're tempted during trials, to doubt the truths that we know about God, or to doubt the truths that the New Testament tells us about God, or that all of Scripture tells us about God. We're tempted, when we're going through trials, to doubt the idea that God is on our side, that he's for us, to doubt the truths of the gospel, that he's given himself for us, that he saved us. There are particular kinds of temptations that come up when we're going through trials, and we saw over the last couple of weeks that James frames these things as not given to us by God. The temptations are not given to us by God, but that God is the one who does not change and is always good. He's not like every other light source that we know in the universe. He doesn't have any shadows. He doesn't rise and set like the sun. But he is good all the time. That actually, when we're tempted and when we give in to temptation, it comes out of our own hearts, our own desires, and it leads us to death. And James begins our passage this morning with a very simple phrase. He says, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. And the word for know here that James uses, so in the Greek, the same construction, it's the same construction for an imperative or an indicative. It's the same word. So we don't actually know if James is saying this as a command, know this, or if he's saying it as a statement, you know this to be true. Either way, the point is the same. That take what you've just seen in these first 18 verses, this truth that God turns the world upside down. He says, trials actually become a source of joy. He's doing something good in you. He's changing you. He's bringing you to completion. If that's true for you, and if you know this, if you begin to sort of let this settle in and change you, if you have the sort of knowledge that allows these truths to work something in you, verse 18 tells us that he's brought us forth. This is new birth. He's brought us, people who are dead, to be born again by the word of truth, a powerful work that God's done in us. If we know this to be true, then this is going to change the way that we act. This means something for how we interact with one another. So I want to start by looking at what James tells us in verse 19. We're just going to take each verse in turn. We're going to look at verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21, and look at how James walks us through these sort of gospel-shaped interactions this morning. And I want to start by just looking at what he says in verse 19 about what gospel-shaped interactions look like. If God is doing a work in us that's supposed to lead us to completion, to maturity, then what does our interaction with others look like? And James, in verse 19, gives us a command that is nothing new or novel. He's drawing on old, ancient wells of wisdom here. And we see these kinds of words, the three commands he gives particularly. Everyone should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We see these throughout what we call the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Or in Proverbs 16, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. Or Proverbs 29, do you see a man who is hasty in his words, who's quick to speak? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Or Ecclesiastes 7, don't be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. This is timeless wisdom. This isn't something new. James is drawing on old truths and saying, this is how you should act if God is doing this work in your life. He's drawing on what we call the wisdom tradition in the Old Testament. He's taking and he's forming a saying. He's bringing together various parts of it in a way that is meant to cultivate wisdom in this community that he's writing to. And so for us, as we hear these words, this word of God that's meant not just for the church James is writing to, but for the church of all history, we hear this and we see what we've seen throughout James so far, wisdom for how to follow Jesus, wisdom for how to have a living sort of faith. And what I want to suggest to you, very simply in verse 19, is with these simple words, with these sort of timeless, wise words that James gives, there's perhaps no more clear and pressing area where the world that we live in, not just the world of James's time, but maybe even more so in some ways, the world that we live in is discipling us in the exact opposite direction, is teaching us to live in the exact opposite way of the words James lays out here. There's sort of an attractiveness to the patterns that the world builds in us. Think about the way that we are designed to interact with the world. If you are someone who pauses to listen and doesn't give your immediate response, your immediate reaction, well, then you're going to lack influence in our day and age. You're going to lack the ability to have a say in things. It's going to seem often to our culture as if we are either weak or we don't care or passive. We are discipled, especially in an age of increasing access to technology and communication through technology, to be quick to speak, quick to interact, quick to respond.
Can you hear me? So James tells us first to be quick to hear. Christians, James says, should be good listeners, people who are eager to listen. And this language, this language of being eager, longing to listen, it's not just pause and listen occasionally, but be eager. And the question we should ask ourselves as we walk through this is first of all, am I a person who is characterized by being eager to listen? Am I a person, are you a person, who is characterized by being eager to listen? When people interact with you, would your neighbors, your coworkers, your family say, you are someone who's ready, eager, runs to listen? See, listening does something in us. Listening decenters us. Listening takes us off the throne of our own lives. We have a tendency to want to listen in order to respond, to listen in order to react, to run to what we're going to say, how we're going to frame conversation or direct conversation or how we're going to say something meaningful or influential to somebody else. But listening, really listening, pausing, takes us off the throne. Now, who or what are we supposed to listen to? Well, James has just finished in verse 18 talking about the word of truth. This idea of the word of truth that's brought new birth in our lives. In the most important listening relationship, as James has talked about this idea of God's word having power, the most important listening relationship that should jump out for us is our relationship with God. Listening, taking time to listen to God's word, taking time to listen to hear what God has to say to us. This word of truth, what does James mean by the word of truth? Well, he means the gospel. It's the gospel. Throughout the New Testament, this phrase comes up just a few different times, word of truth, and it always talks about the gospel. What has God done? The good news of what Jesus has done in coming and saving those who were rebellious sinners. Jesus giving himself for us. So the first thing that we're supposed to listen to is this truth, this word that tells us that we, despite our rebellion, have been loved by a good God, saved by a good God. For James, this truth is the first thing that's going to shape us. But not only are we supposed to listen to God, we're also supposed to listen to brothers and sisters. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters." He's talking to a community of people here. Let everyone be quick to hear. Listen to your brothers and sisters. It's in community. It's in our church life, our life before God as we walk with Christ together, that we learn, that we grow. Are you someone who is running to listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ? But not only, I think, does James have in mind here listening to God, listening to our brothers and sisters. I think James intentionally frames this in the broadest way possible. Be quick to hear in all parts of your life. Be quick to listen to your neighbors as well. Be quick to listen not just to those who you agree with, not just to those who you are in community with, but be quick to listen in all parts of your life. Would your neighbors characterize you as people who are eager to understand their point of view? As people who are eager to actually hear where they're coming from, even if you disagree with it? James wants to shape us to be a community that listens first, that longs to actually know what other people made in the image of God, whether we agree with them or not, to know where they're coming from, to know them, to hear their perspective, and to be characterized as listening people in all parts of our lives. Not only does he say we should be quick to listen, but he says we should be slow to speak, which is sort of the necessary corollary. And again, we're consistently taught by the world, we're shaped by the world to be immediate responders, quick responders. We're shaped by the world to react in an immediate way, to give our opinion as soon as we possibly can. There's pressure to speak our opinions about something as soon as it's happened. James says, slow down. If you're a follower of Jesus, then your security is not in letting the world know what your opinion is. Your security is not in letting the world know how you react to something. Your security is in your King. And if that's true, then unlike the world, you have the freedom to take time to listen, to hear, and then to respond. James doesn't say, don't ever speak. James isn't saying, never speak truth, never say anything. But he clearly says, be slow to speak. Don't allow speaking to be the first reaction. And then he says something else, which combines these different proverbs we saw in the Old Testament. He says, be slow to anger. James says we're to be slow to speak, slow to anger. And this, of course, doesn't mean that we are never, we never feel the sense or the emotion of anger. Okay, just like being slow to speak doesn't mean we never speak. Being slow to anger doesn't mean that anger is never an appropriate emotion to feel. If we were to go over to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us, be angry and do not sin. He's quoting Psalm 4 there. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is dangerous, but there are times when anger is an appropriate response. Even Jesus, as he walks into the temple and sees the temple turned into a marketplace, he gets angry. And anger is not in and of itself, that feeling of anger, necessarily sinful. But here's what James is getting at here, that anger is sort of, it's closely associated with sin that easily develops out of it. Anger often leads us to sin. James says we got to be slow to anger. Anger causes us not, well, of the many things that it does, it causes us not to want to listen. When we're angry, what do? We start to talk, don't we? We start to speak, or we hide and run away. Either way, we're not listening. We're not interacting. What anger does is it pulls us away from relationships where we're listening, where we're slow to speak. And James says, be slow to anger. Be careful about anger. I want you to see, though, more importantly, what James gets at as he gets into verse 20. He says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James starts out with talking about what gospel-shaped interactions look like, but then he talks in verse 20, moves in verse 20 to this issue of what we can't accomplish. What we can't accomplish, what our anger can't accomplish in particular. And James gives a reason here for why we should be slow to anger. Why should we be slow to anger? Again, he's sort of adding his own wisdom to that wisdom that we read about in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He says that anger kind of leads us in a direction that will never produce, never accomplish the righteousness of God. What does he mean by this? Well, anger has a few different key problems. Alec Motier says anger is usually heavily impregnated with sin. What an image. The same image James uses just a few verses before. Desire gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it's fully grown, leads to death, brings forth death or gives birth to death. Anger is usually heavily impregnated with sin. It involves self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, stubbornness. It leads us to all sort of heart attitudes that, I want you to see this, that end up putting ourselves on the throne in our lives. Anger puts us at the center. When we get angry about something, we begin to want our way, to accomplish things how we want them to be done, to see others in light of our desires. It's often a launching point for sinful action. And here's what James does. See, we usually see anger as sort of a sociological problem, don't we? A social problem. We see anger as fundamentally a problem with how we interact with other people. It's a social issue, a sociological issue. But James says, no. There's a more fundamental problem with anger. The more fundamental problem with anger is that it is a theological issue. It's not simply a sociological problem. It's not simply a problem with how you treat other people. It is a problem with your relationship with God. Anger is driven out of a broken relationship with God. That anger, again, it puts us on the throne instead of God. Instead of seeing things God's way, we become the most important part of our lives, the most important rulers in our lives. And there's sort of both obvious and more subtle ways that this happens. There are obvious ways that anger sort of leads to sin, okay? An angry desire that comes out in angry words, in angry actions towards others that hurt others around me, or that drive me to isolation when I should be interacting lovingly with those around me. There are obvious ways that anger leads to sin. And James certainly says, don't do those things. Don't allow the anger in your heart to produce actions that mistreat others. But there's also a sort of a more subtle anger that I think James is really especially interested in here. It's an anger that begins as righteous indignation. It's anger that begins as sort of a right interaction. Remember who James is talking to here. James is talking to people who are suffering at the hands of others. James is talking to people who are going through trials, who are socially on the margins of society. They're being mistreated. And you know what happens when injustice occurs is that righteous anger can develop. We rightly want to oppose injustice. We rightly want to say if things are unjust, if we're being unjustly treated, that's wrong. That's not how God made the world to be, created the world to be. We are right to feel this sense of sort of righteous anger at injustice. But here's what James says. Even this kind of anger cannot produce the righteousness of God. In other words, as this community experiences injustice at the hands of others, experiences marginalization at the hands of others, as they feel as if the world has rejected them, and they may rightly feel that this is unjust and wrong, that their anger does not have the capacity or the ability to build God's just kingdom. That the acting or speaking in anger does not have the ability to produce the kind of justice and righteousness that God requires. There's nothing that they can do to produce the righteousness of God. Why is that? Because anger puts us on the throne of our own lives. Because when we act in anger, even if it begins as a righteous sort of anger, what we do is we accomplish things the way we want them to be. We bring about our own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. We begin to be at the center of the work that we're trying to do. It may start in a way that's framed as trying to accomplish something that is for God or for the Lord or for righteousness, but when it's driven out of our own anger, we cannot accomplish what only God can accomplish. I think one of the ways that we do this, there are obvious ways that we do this. We do this in our interactions on social media, in our interactions around disagreements that we have in the world of, whether it's in the world of politics or work or other areas where we feel like we need to speak in order to justify God. We feel like we need to sort of respond in anger or be quick to speak towards others rather than recognizing the Lord on the throne. There are various ways that we can do this, but I want you to see one way that kind of relates to a theme that we're looking at throughout this series in Lent, that sometimes we just have anger about our limitations. Sometimes we have anger about the ways that God has created us as limited people. How often do you get upset at yourself for not accomplishing as much as you'd like to accomplish? How often do you get upset at being sort of, not having enough time in the day, being interrupted by other people, These are natural limitations. These are natural ways that God has given us limitations as creatures. We live in time. We only have 24 hours in a day. We only have a certain number of gifts or abilities. We have relationships that will interrupt us. But we get angry at those things. We get frustrated. Our frustration there is really frustration at God, isn't it? God not giving us more time or more abilities. There are all sorts of subtle ways that anger can put us on the throne. And here's the truth that James wants us to see, that this cannot accomplish the kind of righteousness God requires. Wendell Berry has a poem called Anger Against Beasts. And in part of that poem, he says this. He says, man's will, long skilled to kill or have its way, would drive the beast against nature, transcend the impossible in simple fury. Those little lines of Berry's describe the way that our world, especially our world of technology, often works. We're trying to transcend our limitations. And it's sort of a fury that drives us to do this. We want to get better and better and better and transcend these sort of human limitations that we have. We want to create systems that do things perfectly, more perfectly than humans. And what James says 2,000 years ago is that this kind of drive, this kind of passion cannot produce the righteousness of God. But there, brothers and sisters, is something that accomplishes the righteousness of God. Our anger cannot produce the righteousness of God, but there is something that can produce it. And this is what James tells us in verse 20. In verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James shows us what gospel-shaped interactions look like. He shows us what we cannot accomplish, and then he shows us what God has accomplished. What on earth does James mean by this? He says, receive with meekness the implanted word. What is the implanted word? It's the same word that he just talked about in verse 18. If you look back at verse 18, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the same word. It's the gospel. It's the truth about a God who is angry about sin, a God who has righteous anger, a perfect anger at sin and what it has done to his creation, that he created a perfect world and sin has disrupted it. Sin has led that perfect world to death. And God desires to work salvation. He doesn't leave his world to die, but he desires to work salvation. He gives his very self in order to do that. He sends, the Father sends the Son in order to save his people. That Jesus Christ came and died so that you and I might have life, even though we chose death. It's this word of truth. It's this implanted word that James is talking about. And he says, receive it. This is life or death. This is a matter of life or death. Don't choose that sort of sin, that the desire that leads to sin, that leads to death, but choose this word. Receive this word. And as he says, receive this word, he says, take off or throw out or remove filthiness. This is an image of like taking off clothes. Taking off filthy clothes. If you've just exercised and you're sweating, you're not going to go to bed in those clothes. You're going to take off those clothes and shower. You're going to clean up. And James is saying, take off the filthiness that you've been a part of. Get rid of that sort of angry behavior, that quick speaking. Throw those things away. Another image that I think captures what James is after at here. He says filthiness and rampant wickedness. The idea here is wickedness that sort of grows. And James is saying, be like a gardener who's constantly weeding out that wickedness that comes up in your heart. Don't fall asleep on the job. Keep weeding it out. And he says, receive this implanted word. Do you see that, again, that sort of garden imagery? It's a word that God has planted in you. This is imagery that James is drawing from the prophet Jeremiah, who says that when God comes and he does a work in his people, that God is going to put his very word inside their hearts. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And that word is going to be in you. God himself is going to plant it. See, we can't accomplish the righteousness of God. Our anger won't do it. Our striving won't do it. Because it constantly puts us on the throne. But what God has done is he has implanted that word. His grace has saved you. And what James says is, receive it. Welcome it. Throw out that old way of living. Stop acting as people who are trying to strive for righteousness themselves, but live out of an implanted righteousness. Live out of a righteousness that's been given to you that will produce something in you. And James says that this gospel is able to save your souls, is able to save you. And we may pause there. This is the last phrase that James gives us. We may pause there and say, well, why haven't we already been saved if God's planted his word in us? Haven't we already been saved? Why does he say that it's able to save you? Why do we need to know that it's able to save us? We already know, we already have a relationship with Jesus. Why would we need to know that this word is still able to save us? Well, James doesn't see salvation as something that ends when Jesus brings us to life. God brings us to life, but he says, receive it, keep growing. It's still saving you. It's still working in your heart. It's still bringing you to completion. God didn't just say, I'm going to save you so that you can live a life unconnected to that salvation and then go to heaven one day. He's doing a work of completion. He's saving you to the very end. He's making you new. So, brothers and sisters, our call this morning from James is to be people who receive this word. And if this is true, then those words that of wisdom that James gives us in verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, let every person be slow to speak, slow to anger. We can try and accomplish these things in ourselves. We can try and just do a little better, and we will see marginal improvement if we do. We might be able to get a little better at listening, a little better at not speaking, little better at controlling our anger. But what James says is that the fundamental problem is still there if you're doing that in your own strength. You're still the one on the throne. You're still the one doing the work. You cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. But there's someone who has. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished that. And if you turn from striving, turn from pushing to just be a little bit morally better or to perform, and you receive that implanted word, that work that God is doing in you, then that's going to produce actual change. That's going to make you the kind of people who listen, the kind of people who speak slowly, the kind of people who are slow to anger. Let's be a people that receive what God has done. And would our actions be shaped after his work in our life, not after our own striving? Let's pray that the Lord would help us to do this. Lord God, we come and we acknowledge this morning that we so often have sought to accomplish our own kingdoms, our own justice, our own righteousness through our striving, through our passions. Lord, some of us have felt compelled to respond every time we feel that we're wronged. And Lord, we repent of that. Would you help us to have the sort of meekness that James talks about here, to have the sort of humility, the freedom from having to respond, to to justify you or justify ourselves, but to rest in your work. Some of us, Lord, have sought to bring about justice on our own terms, in our own power. And Lord, some of us are feeling the weight of trials and injustice in our own lives or in the world around us. And we want to do things that seek the sort of justice that you created us for, that you call us to. But Lord, help us not to do these things in our own anger, in our own power, in our own sense of right and wrong, but to rest in your word. And let that drive us. Let that drive us to engage in a renewed way. Lord, we constantly struggle with putting ourselves on the throne, putting ourselves in the center. Would you help us to dethrone ourselves, to spurn the kind of angry action that makes us the center of our world? And would you help us to submit to you, to give our lives to you, to seek after you? Would you be on the throne in our lives? Would your implanted word work justice and righteousness in us so that we might follow you more faithfully, more closely? Lord Jesus, we know that you are the only one that can do this, and you have accomplished this at the cross, and you will continue to bring this work to completion in our lives. We trust you. And we pray for your help. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.